It is a blessing to be here, to be assembled together to worship God. Jason, I appreciate the songs you've selected, the manner in which we've engaged in our singing. One of the many strengths of this congregation is our good song leaders and our good singing. And it's good for us to blend our hearts and voices together. Another strength of this congregation is our young families and our young children. Starting tomorrow night, we have our Vacation Bible School. And this is a week that focuses on that age group and gives them encouragement, and it gives us encouragement as well. I think only God Himself could know and measure the amount of time and effort that's gone into preparing for this Vacation Bible School. And there's more work to be done. If you would like to help out with getting the rooms ready after services this afternoon, I believe that work is going to be done full force. And if you'd like to help out, many hands make for a lighter burden. That would be time well spent. We'd appreciate your help. But we encourage everyone to be here at 7 o'clock each evening through this week for a Vacation Bible School. We're going to have lessons in the auditorium for the adults. We've got some new teachers this year down the hallway, and so it's good to see growth and development in that particular area as well. But encourage everyone to come, and let's work together during this week, and we will all be edified and uplifted as God is glorified in that effort. If you would open your Bible to Mark chapter 12, I want to start there by looking at an account in the life of Christ, an exchange between him and another individual that we usually study from Matthew's gospel. There are a couple of details that are unique to Mark's account, and I want to start there. But before I do, if you would be patient with me for a moment, I want us to go back in time just a handful of years, and I want to bring in an example from a Super Bowl that I remember watching. It was January 31st, 1993. Super Bowl 27 was being played in Pasadena, California. The participants were the Buffalo Bills, who were making their third of four straight trips to the Super Bowl. They would lose all four, but still, to make four in a row, very impressive. The Cowboys made their first of two, which would actually be the first of four in 3 years Super Bowl wins, which is very impressive as well. This is the Jerry Jones era, Jimmy Johnson, Troy Aikman, and all that, where they're really getting the ball rolling. This was the first Super Bowl that this group won together. And perhaps the best part of the whole Super Bowl, the halftime show, was Michael Jackson. Now, how do I remember all that? Well, I was an NFL nut back then. That was just my thing. I enjoyed watching it. I enjoyed following it. NFL Network was my idea. I lived it back then. I don't get any royalties from that at all, but that was really my idea. This game was a blowout. If you were a Cowboys fan, it was great, and if you were a Bills fan, you were already tuned out. Late in the fourth quarter, the defensive player for the Dallas Cowboys, Leon Lett, recovered a fumble on the Dallas 35-yard line, and he proceeded to run it back for a Cowboys touchdown to really ice the game off. But as he got closer to the goal line, about the 10-yard line, he slowed down a little bit. Not that this fellow was running too fast to begin with. He was a defensive lineman. But he started slowing down a little bit, and he started showboating a little bit. Instead of protecting that football, he held it out like he'd seen his teammate Michael Irvin do many times. And what he didn't know is that the wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills, Don Beebe, was making tracks down the field to catch up with him. And at the 1 yard line, he ran up behind him and knocked the ball out of his hand. And it rolled out of the back of the end zone. And that touchdown that Leon Lett was just one step away from getting, gone. It's gone. His gaffe, his showboating, has since been ranked the number one fumble of all time, according to an ESPN fan list. It ranks number 2 in an ESPN expert panel of the worst fumble of all time. It ranks number 3 on the top 10 foul-ups in the NFL. And it ranks number 9 on the top 10 worst plays ever in the NFL. And we, at least I, remember the name Leon Lett, because he let one get away from him. Now, the encouraging part of this is that Don Beebe had no reason at all to extend that effort to run down the field because the game was gone. And one more touchdown really wouldn't have made any difference at all. But Don Beebe took off running as fast as he could, and it paid off. And he was praised after the game, although the team lost. He was praised. And he was held up as an example that you never give up. You never give up. And Leon Lett's example, unfortunately, hasn't been learned. I've seen a lot of football players in this generation, both in college and in pro, who do the showboating, and they lose it. One of them, one NFL player, as a matter of fact, spiked the ball on the 1 yard line before he even crossed into the end zone and went to celebrate his touchdown, only to find out that, being the dummy he was, he cost himself and his team that touchdown. So there's some people that didn't learn from this mistake, that close is not enough. But I remembered it. There's a passage here in Mark chapter 12. Again, I said this account is familiar to us, but there are a couple of details that are unique to Mark. And I thought of this, which made me think of the points of the lesson. And then I thought about Leon Lett. So I want you to know that the Bible study has come first in preparing this study. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" What an interesting observation and statement to be made. Here's a man that, in a time when everyone who's coming to Jesus is trying to trip him up, they're not sincere, they're not interested in following him, they're interested in getting Jesus to condemn himself or contradict himself or lose favor with the people. Here, a scribe or a lawyer, someone who made his living handwriting copies of the Old Testament. These individuals, because they spent that much time and that much intimate effort in the law of God, they were considered experts of the law. And so here's this expert of the law asking Jesus a question. Jesus answers it, and the expert of the law said, "That's right. That's the truth." And the response from the Lord on that is, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This is commendable. This praise that was given by Jesus to this man is very commendable, but just as in sports and as in so many other things in life, almost isn't enough. Close isn't enough. I want us to take a look at 4 individuals in the Bible who got close, but for one reason or another, they fell short of enjoying all of the blessings that God had in store for them. And as we look at these individuals, of course, I want us to look at our own hearts And I want us to consider whether or not we are satisfied with getting close. We've made it down to the 1 yard line, and there we're going to give up. Or if we are going to give our full effort, and we are going to go all the way to victory. Let's take a look at these four individuals. I want to take them in the order in which they appear in the Bible. And we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 19 by looking at Lot's wife. God was determined to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the land around about them because of the wickedness of that land. And after going to Abraham and Abraham talking with God and convincing God that the city could be spared if 10 righteous people could be found, well, 10 weren't found. But because Lot was a righteous man, God gets him out of the city to spare him from the destruction, the punishment that is coming. Look in Genesis chapter 19. Let's start at verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed." Destruction is coming upon this area. You are righteous. Get out. And get out now. And can you see this? You picture this, don't you? They get a hold of this man by the hand and pull him out of his house. And his wife and his daughters. And pull him outside of the city and say, "Run to the mountain. Get out." Well, they spend that entire day fleeing on foot. Verse 23 says, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." She almost made it out of the destruction, but she didn't make it. She looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, while the command, the instruction that was given, "Do not look back," while that may seem silly to us, I mean, we're already out of the path of danger. We're already far enough away that we're not going to get hurt. What's it going to hurt if I look back? It was a command of God. And it was given for a reason. And Lot's wife violated the command. The problem was that this city had been marked out by God for destruction. And Lot knew why. Lot knew of the sin in Sodom. As you read through the account in chapter 19, Lot knew it very well. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us that the sin of that city vexed his righteous soul every day. He knew that city was worthy of the punishment. Looking back on the part of his wife was a gesture of longing from her heart for that which God saw fit to destroy. And that's what displeased God. And yes, she left, but that moment she looked back with longing for her home. You see, she got out of Sodom, but she never got Sodom out of her. She longed for it. She looked back. She identified herself with that city that was being destroyed, and she was destroyed along with it. I want to tell you that the same thing can happen to you and me. We have been called out of this world of sin around about us. We're told to remain separate from the sinful things in the world around about us. We have been cleansed of the filth of this world. And we're to live separate. But how many times does the Lord catch you and me looking back at where we've come from with longing and desire? For those of us here who were not raised in the Lord's church, and we have a past, We have a past in the world, and there is pleasure in sin in the world. How many times does the Lord catch us looking back and longing for that? Those who were raised in the church have not been insulated from the sins of the world. How many times does the Lord catch you and me looking back with longing just for a moment? I wonder what the Lord thinks about that. When you and I have been called, we've been cleansed, we've been told to walk a certain way, and we look back. I wonder what the Lord thinks of that. We know what the Lord thinks of that. We see it right here. Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt. In the book of Luke, at chapter 9 and verse 62, Luke chapter 9 and at verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We need to remember this lesson that was learned by Lot's wife. Lot's wife almost made it out of the destruction and the punishment of sin. But almost was not enough. It got her because she turned back. Secondly, let's think about Moses for a moment. How does Moses get into a list like this? Moses was one of the greatest men that ever lived in the Bible, that we read of in the Bible. He enjoyed incredible privileges from God that people don't get to enjoy. He enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God. He was the one that was chosen by God to go back and to lead His people out of Egypt and to lead them across the wilderness. He was the mediator of the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. It was through His efforts that the law was given to them. So connected is He with that covenant, with that law, to this day His name is still attached to it. It's the law of Moses. If any man had the right to make a reasonable request of God, and God grant it, wouldn't it be Moses? I mean, other than Jesus Himself, wouldn't it be Moses? And yet, God withholds a blessing from him. God refuses to give, to grant his request. In Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now, the book Deuteronomy literally means second law. And that doesn't mean that God came up with a different law. What it means is that by the time we get to the book of Deuteronomy, the generation that came out of Egypt and received the law of Mount Sinai, that generation is gone. They've come to the border of the land yet again. They've come to the border. Now they're ready to go in, and before they do, Moses teaches this generation the law and makes sure they know it before they go in and occupy the land, because remaining in the land is going to depend on them keeping the law. Here at the beginning, in Deuteronomy at chapter 3, start at verse 23, we read, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before the people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." Moses had done all the work. He had done all the heavy lifting, yet he was being deprived of this one reasonable request: let me set foot in the land. Let me go in and see it. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 5, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Why was Moses denied entrance into the promised land? Well, turn to Numbers chapter 20. Seems like a very reasonable request, but the reason he was denied was because of his sin. We already read in Deuteronomy 3 verse 26 that Moses said that the Lord was angry with me on your account. And this is why I cannot enter in. Now, what does that have to do with? Numbers chapter 20 tells us. Numbers chapter 20 and at verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron together, and gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. That's why. Despite all the good that Moses did, Moses was in a position of leadership. And he was given a command to go, take the rod and to go and to speak to the rock. And from that rock, the water would flow. But instead, notice what Moses does. He and his brother Aaron go, and they say, shall we give you water? And he turns and he hits the rock with that rod twice. And I think that's significant, that it says he hit it twice. Now, the text doesn't indicate this, but I'm going to step out on a limb of speculation for just a moment. I think maybe perhaps what happened, Moses in his anger, shall we bring forth water from you from this rock? And he hit it once. Nothing happened. And he hit it again. And then God caused the water to flow. But then the punishment for the sin soon followed. Moses took credit for himself instead of giving God the glory. He took the credit for himself. Now, if you read up earlier in this chapter, and if you follow through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you know that Moses had to put up with a lot from these people. They came to him constantly complaining, several times wanted to kill him and return and go back to Egypt. But earlier in this chapter, we're told that his sister Miriam died. And instead of coming to this man in a time that he's mourning for his sister, the loss of his sister, they come and they complain about water. And Moses has had enough. He's had enough. Now, you and I can look at this from our point of view and say, you know what? Cut the man some slack. Yes, he was angry. Yes, perhaps he didn't say it just right or do it just right. But this man was going through a lot, and let's cut him some slack. But he sinned against God. And he's a leader of God's people. And for him to act in such a way that did not bring glory to God, God punished him by not allowing him to enter into the promised land. This was a moment of weakness for Moses. And yet, how many times do we sin because we're in a moment of weakness? How many acts of adultery have been entered into by God's people, not because they set and planned it, but because events happened in their lives, some problems at home that weren't resolved the way they were supposed to, taking some liberties with co-workers or neighbors that crossed some lines,
And in that time of weakness, they do the unthinkable. How many Christians have lied? They know not the lie, but yet they lie because they find themselves, suddenly they're in a spot, they're in a jam, and their inclination is just to lie to get out of it. Without even thinking. They're in a moment of distress, they're in a moment of sorrow, they're in a moment of anger, and they lie. Or they lash out their words. How many Christians have stolen, have taken something that doesn't belong to them because they're struggling financially, they have some problems, all of a sudden this opportunity to get something is before them, and before they can even think, they act. And they've done something wrong. That's how Satan gets us. He gets us when we are in this moment of weakness. We need to learn from this man Moses that almost is not enough. Almost is not enough. Yes, we're under grace. But grace is not a license to sin. It's not permission to be careless. Leon Lett was careless with that football. He held it out. He showboated it, and it was knocked out of his hand. We can't afford to be careless with our souls. Almost is not enough. Don't we learn this from Moses? Now, in the New Testament, how about the rich young ruler? It's hard for me to think about almost, without thinking about the rich young ruler. Again, I want to look at Mark's account. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Unlike others who came before Jesus, we believe this man was sincere. He came running to Jesus. He knelt down before him. He asked a genuine question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And notice where the Lord directed him. What are the commands of God? What are the commandments of God? And quotes them to him, recites them to him, and he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Again, this would have been commendable. This would have been commendable, but Jesus is able to look into the heart of man. He's able to look into your heart. He's able to look into mine. He was able to look into this man's heart, and because he loved him, he told him of a fault that he found within him. Yes, he kept those commands, but he was a covetous man. He was a man who was possessed by his possessions. And as long as he kept a hold of these possessions, he would not be willing or able to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength. This was something that was keeping him from inheriting eternal life. So he told him, "You need to get rid of these things. You need to sell, you need to give these things away, you need to leave them all behind, and you need to come and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." Well, it turned out that was the one price that he was unwilling to pay. That was the one thing that he wasn't willing to do. Now, liquidating our assets and giving them to the poor is not a universal condition for salvation. The Lord is not telling each and every one of us here that we have to give everything that we have away. When he was asked the question what he had to do for eternal life, the Lord sent him to God's law. And that's where we all need to go. What does God's law say? What does the gospel say? But we also need to be willing to examine our hearts honestly. And when we find that there's something there that is keeping us from giving our all to God, causing us to stop just 1 yard short of full, loyal, committed service to God, we need to be willing to get rid of it. Maybe for you and me, maybe it is money. Maybe we do have a love of money, as Paul exposes and rebukes, condemns in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Maybe it's love for a family member. And we would serve the Lord, we would serve God, we would be an active member in the church, but if there was ever a falling out between the church and this family member, maybe it's a parent, a spouse, a child, and we had to choose between one or the other, we choose the relative. No, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Maybe it's a bad habit that we've been pretty good at keeping quiet from everyone else, but we hang on to that bad habit. We're just not ready to give it up just yet. Maybe it is an attitude that we have. Maybe it's our pride. And we're going to hold on to our pride to the very end. And that's the one thing we're not going to let go of. Maybe it's the praise of men. And we realize that if we were to be fully committed to God, that would close some doors that are open to us right now that we enjoy. And we're not ready to give that up. Whatever it is, we're no different than this man right here. We're close. We're so close. But yet, we're not there. And finally, how can we talk about this without looking at King Agrippa? In Acts chapter 26, Felix was the governor. He wanted to send Paul back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jews there. Paul didn't want to go, knowing that the Jews were lying in wait to kill him. So as a Roman citizen, he appealed unto Caesar, and that was his right, and Felix had to grant that. But he didn't know quite what charge or what account to send with him back to Caesar. Well, he didn't have to worry about that long because he was removed as governor and Festus was put in his place. And Festus inherited this problem. Well, King Agrippa, he came to visit him, a diplomatic visit would have been customary, a new governor, go to visit him. And while they are there, he finds out, he tells him about Paul, says he doesn't know what to do with him. And Agrippa says, I'd like to hear him. And so the next day, Paul is brought in before Agrippa and his wife and Festus and all these people are there. And he begins to give an account of his conversion. How he has seen the risen Lord, how he has spoken to him. He has commissioned him to go and to do the work of an apostle. And Festus has had all he can stand. In verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're crazy. And Paul says, no, I'm not crazy. I'm speaking the voice of reason. This is what the prophets talked about. And then his attention turns to King Agrippa. Agrippa's been here. He knows the prophets. He can tell Festus this isn't unreasonable. And he asked him the question, King Agrippa, verse 27, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. See, King Agrippa is going to be able to tell Festus, no, Paul is speaking the truth. And then Agrippa gives the famous response, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, as you study this text and look at it, there's some questions that come as a result of the study. There's some things that we don't know, that we don't entirely understand. The Greek word that is translated almost could be translated in some other ways. We don't know the tone of his voice as he replied to Paul. We don't know what his face looked like. Was he being sincere? Did he lean forward in his chair and say, you almost persuade me to become a Christian? Or was he being sarcastic? Did he sit back and say, you want me to become a Christian? Either one could be said, if my understanding of the questions about the text here is correct. What we do know for sure is that Paul was trying to convert him to Christ. Because the very next verse, and Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. You almost persuade me. Almost is not enough. I want you to be altogether as I am. Of course, we use this response from King Agrippa. Almost persuaded. We're going to sing that in just a moment. Almost is not there. Maybe you're here this morning and you know the Scriptures. You know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you know you need to become a Christian. And you've thought about it. And you know it's something that you need to do. But you're not there yet. Almost. But you need to do it. You know what almost a Christian is? Almost a Christian is not a Christian. Just like almost saved is still lost. Just like almost out of Sodom is still in Sodom. Almost to the promised land is not in the promised land. Almost giving your all to God is not giving your all to God. Almost a Christian might be commendable from where you're sitting, but it's lost from where God is. Almost is not enough. Almost coming out of the world is not coming out of the world. Almost conquering sin is not conquering sin. Almost giving your heart to God is not giving your heart to God. And almost becoming a Christian is not becoming a Christian. Almost saved is still lost. If you're here and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to act upon that belief. You need to obey the gospel that Jesus Christ sets forth because you believe He's the Son of God. You believe He has secured your salvation, and you believe that He offers it to you on His terms. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and rise to walk in a newness of life that will take you all the way. All the way. Returning, recovering that fumble and running all the way down to the 1 yard line and laying it down. That's not a touchdown. Oh, it might be a neat play, but it's not a touchdown. Just like connecting with that fastball and driving it out to center field and having all the fans yell and celebrate only to have Billy Hamilton jump up and snag it out of the air before it goes over that yellow line. You know what that is? That's a pop fly out. That's not a home run. You're down to a couple of ticks left on the clock. You're down by 1 point. The ball, basketball, is thrown into you. You scramble down to midcourt, and you heave it in the air, and just as it leaves your fingertips, the buzzer sounds. And everyone holds their breath as that ball heads right to the rim, only to bounce off of it. It's not a three-pointer. That's a you lost. Don't get close and come up short. See it all the way through. Become a Christian. Be a faithful Christian. Almost is not good enough. Come as we stand and sing this song.